His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks, Adam, for reading that scripture. If you haven't already, turn to Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at that passage this morning. Before we get started, we did have a number of announcements this morning, but one thing that we wanted to tell you is we have a table out in the foyer when you're leaving, and we have a free book that we would like to offer you, suggest to you. The ACBC conference people sent us about 60 of these, and I think we have another 100 or so coming. And the book is on the sufficiency of Christ, a number of articles, the sufficiency of the Word of God. And there are a number of articles that talk about how it's the authority of God's Word that should be the basis for every decision and change we make. We believe that. The Biblical Counseling Conference believes that. And so they're offering up a free book. If it's not that thick, but it is great, great reading. It'll encourage your hearts and it'll train your mind. So if pick one up out there, and if you want one and they're all gone, we have another 100 or so coming. Okay, Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, pretty wide swath of scripture, but one event taking place. And so our passage today is going to tell us about one of the greatest men to ever live, Paul, confronting one of the greatest cities to ever exist, Athens. You can go to Athens today. The places that are talked about in Acts chapter 17 are for the wide range. They're mostly rubble, although there are still buildings today that Paul would have walked in Acts chapter 17. One of the greatest men to ever live, Paul, confronts one of the greatest cities to ever exist. John MacArthur, when he preached a number of messages on this passage of Scripture, he titled this passage of Scripture, God's Man Confronts Satan's City. And I think that's a good title. I wish I would have thought of that myself. So we want to look by background about the city, give you a little information about the city. Think about Paul for a couple of moments, and then look at the sermon that he preached, just not very many verses of the sermon, and then look at the reaction to the sermon in this city by God's man, the Apostle Paul. So let's dive right in. Athens. Now I have a couple of maps. Let's start with the first one that's up here. Last week, we're seeing in this second missionary journey, Paul starts at Antioch over here on the right, north of Jerusalem. He goes through Derbe. We know what happens at Lystra and Iconium and all those places. He goes to Philippi, and then he ends off in verse 15, leaving Berea, and if you go to the next map, and he goes down to Athens, Greece. And that's where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 17. He travels about 200 miles from Berea to Athens, about 200 miles. Now let's just think about Athens for a little bit in the history of mankind, a major mover in the history of mankind. It's the fabled cradle of democracy. Democracy was formed right out of Athens. It was clearly the intellectual capital of the world. Now, by the time Paul got there, it was starting to diminish. Everything the philosophers taught and all the intellectualism of the day, actually, the culture was starting on a downhill trend. It didn't provide what it promised. But it was known, and still, if you take history classes, known as the intellectual capital of the world. It's the home of Socrates and Aristotle and a whole bunch of other ones. It was the center for philosophy. Now, that should interest us to this extent. Here's a short definition for philosophy. It's the science which considers truth. the science which considers truth. So Athens was the center of the philosophical world. Mathematics, most of the mathematic principles flowed out of Athens. The study of water, political science, they all had, the epicenter was Athens itself. And in the center of Athens, you could go there today, is this 400-foot jettison of rock called the Acropolis. It goes right up from the middle of the town, just right up from the middle of the city. An extreme rocky formation, and on top of that, where you could see from all around, they built these unbelievable architectural structures. One of them is the Pantheon. It still exists today. There it is. If you can make your way up to this rocky hill, climb your way up there, you can actually walk around in there. Socrates would have taught from there. The Supreme Court of the first democracy would have been centered right there, the Pantheon. Now, it was the, write it down, or at least get it in your mind, it was the intellectual capital of the world, no doubt about that, but it was also the idolatry capital of the world. It was the intellectual capital and it was the idolatry capital of the world. There were statues, altars, sculptures, and temples everywhere. One writer said that you can trace 3,000 different things made out of stone went to some kind of god. Idols everywhere. One historian wrote, and maybe it was hyperbole, but he said there are more idols than there are people in Athens. I'll just show you a couple of them that might be of interest. The next slide, if you would, that's the Temple of Nike. The Nike, how many here are wearing Nike? I don't have Nikes on. My wife made me wear dress shoes today, otherwise I'd have Nikes on. No, so this is where Nike got its idea. Nike was the god of strength, speed, and victory. There's the temple. It still exists today. The next one is a statue of a lady. This is Athena. She's the goddess of wisdom. And she comes from Athens, and she looks over the city. She's the goddess of wisdom and the intellect. The next one is Bacchus. He's the god of wine, alcohol, and drugs. Could have him today, couldn't we? Bacchus, the god of wine, alcohol, and drugs. And then, of course, I could name, go on and on and on and on. I just got one more that I pulled out, Hercules. And he's the god of strength and adventure. Last year, 2016, it's estimated that 10 million people visited Athens to see the splendid rubble of a civilization that's gone to pot. One author said, if you go there today, you'll find the greatest junkyard of idols anywhere in the world. With all that they had, in all that they were, and all the achievements they made for mankind, all the masterpieces of architecture, the greatest human minds to ever exist, they were, mark it down, spiritually bankrupt. They were spiritually bankrupt. And the intellect could carry them for generations, but it couldn't carry them for eternity. Now, the people of Athens were dominated by two kind of philosophies or ways of thinking. And if you look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 18, the two groups of dominant thoughts or ways to look at life are mentioned in verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and some Stoic philosophers conversed with Paul. Now you will not understand this passage of Scripture unless I give you a little background on those two dueling philosophies of life that I would say exist today in America. Matter of fact, if you spend any time comparing Athens from early antiquity, 400 BC, 300 BC, and you compare America, you can see some parallels that are just right down the line. But here are the two groups' dueling philosophies, the Epicureans. Now, write it down or just think with me. Their mantra, in two words, would have been enjoy life. They were materialistic and they were practical atheists. They had stone gods everywhere, but they lived their life as there were no gods anywhere. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Their theory for life was the maximum amount of pleasure and the least amount of pain. Now, if you were being honest with me, and I had a booth out there, and I were to say, sign up for maximum amount of pleasure, least amount of pain, you're saying, where do I sign? But when it comes to morality and spirituality, that's a horrible motto to live life by. And yet again, I say, and I just want you to think, because this word is for us today, I want you to transfer this thinking to, and say, is this dominant in society, in culture, in my life, in our church? They would say this life is all there is, and so live it. Life doesn't get any better than this. Now, specifically, I read one author talking as he studied the Epicureans. He said, the pursuit of pleasure and the love of fine living, especially the enjoyment of fine food, drove them. The key word for them that you could, and this is really broad brush, the key word, write it down, is lust. What they saw, they wanted. What they wanted, they did anything to get it. Or you could use the word indulgence. That's the Epicureans. They were a main philosophical belief system of how to live your life. The other ones were the Stoics, right beside them, the Stoics. Their mantra is not enjoy life, it's endure life. They were pantheists. They believed that everything was God. The tree is God, the snakes are God, the birds are God. Everything's God, and when you die, you get absorbed into earth, and you're God. The Epicurean said, when you die, you die. That's all there is. This life is all there is. The Stoic said, no, you get absorbed into the earth, and you become God. They're known for self-sufficiency and hard work. Rely on no one else. They had a disdain for showing any emotion. They would say, gut it out. Now, this may be too strong. I'm not sure it is. But maybe the word broad brush that would describe them would be the word suicide. There are two prominent leaders that started this chain of thought, both committed suicide. Or you could use the word indifference. Indifference. Just gut it out. It's kind of going to happen, and so it is what it is, and just gut it out. So they had the Epicureans and the Stoics, two different ways of thinking, but both of them kind of dominated. They both had their following, and they were the dominant way to think about life. Why? What is my purpose? How did I get here? Where am I going? The Epicureans and the Stoics dominated the thought of the day. Now, Paul, so that's kind of Athens and the people. Paul, the person, it says in verse 16, well, actually, you won't have this, but I'm just going to start at verse 15 if you have your Bible open, of Acts chapter 17. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Verse 16, now when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So Paul arrived at Athens. Now listen, not as a sightseer, but as a soul winner. It's rubble to us today, and we can go over there and people spend thousands of dollars. I would love to go over there and walk on the Acropolis, and they spend thousands of dollars sightseeing. Back in Paul's day, it would have been magnificent, the buildings. There would be nowhere on the world you could go and see what you could see at Athens. But none of that touched Paul. He did not arrive in Athens as a sightseer, but as a soul winner. Now just think about in recent weeks where Paul has been in Acts. At Philippi, he gets thrown in jail. He's a convict. At Thessalonica, he goes, he has to flee by night to save his life. He has to get out of town. He goes to Berea, and there's a danger of a mob, so they have to get him out of the city in Berea. And he goes to Athens, and he's all by himself. I'm going to say he was a refugee. Somebody said, Paul in Athens is more out of place than a bust of Luther in the Vatican. When he looked around, he saw all these buildings and they didn't move him as far as, oh man, what an accomplishment. They did move him because his heart was stirred. And he says, oh my goodness, the city is full of idols. They're wholly given over to idols. You see, and I think that this could probably be the point of the message, although there'll be more, but we could maybe just camp right here, because I think there's something, at least that God's kind of burning into my heart. When Paul went to Athens, he looked at Athens through the lens of Calvary. That's what he did. He went in there, and he was by himself. Now, I don't want to lead you into degrading thoughts. Okay, I don't want to take you there. But do you let down your guard when you know that you're away from everybody else who knows who you are? And the culture you're going into is going this direction, and the life you're living in Polk City is a church direction, but now we're going and nobody else is there, nobody else is going, I let down my guard. Not Paul. Paul goes to Las Vegas and he doesn't see the glory and the glitter. He sees lost people. I haven't spent much time in Vegas personally. My wife and I, through a trip, landed in there about 1 o'clock in the morning because the plane was late. And so we drove through, we stayed on the outskirts, and then we left the next morning. So I can't really say too much. But when Paul went to Athens, it wasn't like what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. He didn't have to worry about, even though he was by himself. He looked at Athens through the lens of Calvary. With spiritual eyes, unlike anyone else who had probably gone into that city, Paul saw all the architecture and everything that was going on and all the hustle and bustle and the Acropolis up there with all these people who knew everything about everything. And the only thing that he could say about the city was is that wholly given over to idols. It was full of idols. He saw the lostness of men. The only mention he makes to the architecture is that he mentions as he's preaching that there's an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. And he makes that mention because it serves his purpose for the gospel. The altar with the inscription to the unknown God. In Greek, it's the word agnostos theos. It's where we get our word agnostic from. You cannot know. Agnostos theos. That's what Paul said when he went into Athens. It wasn't in Paul's spirit, and this is where I think God is maybe speaking to me. It wasn't in Paul's spirit to go to Athens and be indifferent or detached. He didn't go to Athens like we would go to Vegas. He looked at Athens through the lens of Calvary, and he saw that the Athenians were lost. That's what he saw. He had spiritual eyes. Really, God's eyes. You can finish this verse. It's one of the most common verses quoted. Man, say it with me. Man looks at the outward appearance, but what? God looks at the heart. Just a diversion for just a second. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. So I think at the beginning here, and if we get to look at his sermon, I got enough notes that we can go till 12:30. We're not going to. If we get to the sermon, we'll get to the sermon, but I don't want us to miss this because I think this is where we're at. Looking with spiritual eyes at the culture around us and making a determination that we're not going to be like the Epicureans. Maximize pleasure, minimize pain. This life is all there is. Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God. Here's what Jesus says to this Laodicean church. I know your works, you're neither cold nor you're hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and you're not hot, you're not cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. For you say, now notice how if you don't have spiritual eyes, you're going to see a completely different picture. So I want you to see, that's what I'm trying to move you to see. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing, this is Jesus talking, God himself, you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. I counsel you buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may, what? See. Jesus is saying, you're not seeing correctly. Your picture that you're painting is surface. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline, so be jealous, zealous, and repent. And this is where he's talking, and I think this verse can go both ways. It can be used with an unbeliever in context. You could certainly say this is a believer he's talking to. It's certainly a church he's talking to. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me. I'll grant that person to sit on my throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So spiritual eyes, assessing the culture that we live in. I'm saying God's telling me, Dave, you need to be more Paul than you need to be Dave. You need to be more Christ than you need to be Dave. Look at Jesus himself. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Deb and I had the privilege, because of the generosity of some people in this church, to go to Israel, as I've mentioned before. And they save when you go on the trip. You fly into Tel Aviv, and then you go on the western side along the Sea of Galilee. You go up to northern Israel, and then you come back down. You go through the Dead Sea, and you come from the east, and you take the tour bus west, and you always end at Jerusalem, because you come over the hill and you see the magnificent Jerusalem. Jerusalem is up on a hill, and you could still see some of the temple wall that was built, and where Jesus would have walked. You see the Valley of Gehenna. You see the Garden of Gethsemane. And it just overwhelms you with the beauty and everything that took on. And so when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, the temple would have never been more beautiful than it was in Jesus' day at that moment. 70 years later, it's rubble. But when Jesus goes into the city with spiritual eyes, here's what he says in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. See, or you could say so, your house is going to be left to you desolate. And it was 70 years after he spoke that. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the spiritual eyes that believers should have, that the Spirit is working on giving us 20/20 spiritual vision. That's the Spirit comes to reside in you, and he's trying to work you into having spiritual eyes that can see the culture in which you live, that you can see your own life, you can look at Calvary, and you can make some determinations about what is important in life. Jesus goes into Jerusalem and he doesn't see the glory of the city. He sees the desolation of the city that's coming. He projects his thought of what he sees in the city out to the next generation and the next generation. And that's what God is asking of us. If you know Christ as Lord and Savior, he's saying, don't just take the blessings of God and put them in a bank account and draw on them, and life is great, and life can be great, and there can be joy, and there can be hope. But it's like, use your spiritual eyes and make some assessments. I thought about my own kids and my 8 grandkids. If I project this culture and how they think about life and how they think about God and where the direction of that is going, and I project that out, there should be a lot more people on their knees than there should be people flying to Vegas. Now, I'm not, this is down on Vegas. That's not, I'm just using that as a term. A believer, if you have anything close to 2020 vision, your heart should ache and your eyes should blur at the lostness that's all around us. There are false gods everywhere around us. Authentic God is very rare around us. Last night, this was the introduction, by the way. How do you see your country, your city, your block, your workplace? How do you see it? Has in any time in the last year your heart ached and your eyes blurred because of what's around you with the people that are you're touching, you're rubbing elbows with? God, I think, is calling authentic Christian church, authentic Christians, to awake. Put some salve on your eyes. Get in the Word of God. See things as God sees them. Now, Paul didn't need a pulpit to preach. All he needed was an audience. He goes into Athens, and he's like, I'm talking to people. This thing is full of idols. They're spending their money, and they're carving up things that are not God. He comes across, and can you imagine, he's walking around the Acropolis, he's walking in Athens, there's 3,000 altars and temples and statues and busts of famous people, and all of a sudden he comes across this little altar there with the inscription, to the unknown God. Paul goes, that will preach right there, I'm taking that. If he had an iPhone, he would have taken a picture of it, and he would have blasted it in everybody's face. Because basically what happens in the rest of Acts chapter 17 is he goes to people who are, well, there's an unknown God because we got 3,000. We may have missed one. We don't want to miss one. So we're gonna cover the rest of them with this inscription to the unknown God. And what was unknown to them, he's going to make known to them. By the way, if you're a follower of Christ, that is our calling in life. We're to be ambassadors for Christ as though Christ were pleading through us. We're to make what is unknown to the world, even though they have all of these gods and all of this religion, we're to make the true God known. So Paul didn't need a pulpit to preach, he just needed an audience. Now look at verse 17. He starts in the synagogue where he always started. So it says in verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. And then he did something he hasn't really done. He breaks with tradition, and then he goes into the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. If you remember in Thessalonica, he just talked about every Sabbath he would reason in the synagogues. Here, he's like, you know what? In Athens, there was a synagogue. Apparently, it had no voice left in the culture. They had been so accustomed to the idols all around them, they weren't speaking out against them. They had lost their voice in the culture. So Paul's not a waster of time. He's like, you know, I'm not waiting around for the synagogue people. They've lost their voice. I'm going into the center of the marketplace, and I'm going to tell people about Jesus. Because, matter of fact, it says in the scriptures here. Let me just find the verse. It says at the end of verse 18, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So he's walking through the marketplace and he's just talking to people. Doesn't say he was handing out tracts. I mean, he could have been, I guess, but he's talking to people. And all of a sudden, somebody hears that there's this guy down in the marketplace and he's talking about this Jesus person and this resurrection thing. We've got to hear about that. So God honors him. And Paul gets called up to the Acropolis and up to the hill, to Mars Hill. They want to hear, the intellectuals, the Supreme Court, they want to hear what he has to say. And look at verse 22. And notice how he started when he gets up in front of all these intellectuals. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are very religious." Now stop right there, and if you write in your Bible, notice what he didn't say. He did not say, "I notice you're very Christian." He said, "I notice you're very religious." There is a huge difference. The gap is eternity. Religion is not what God wants. Authentic Christian belief is what God wants. So he says, I perceive you're very religious. They're on the first line. They're probably beating their chest and they're going, "Yeah, you know, we're at the top of the city and we're looking down and just look at everything down there. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't this great?" They have no idea that what Paul's going to do is he's going to take that. "You're not very, I say you're very religious," and he's going to just pound away at their gods. Agnostis Theos, the unknown God. Paul knew who that was, and he's going to proclaim him. Now I'm going to give you the kind of the five things that were in the sermon. I'm going to challenge you to go study the sermon out for yourself. Virtually every line of the six or seven verses, I hesitate to say this because you're going to hold me to this, but Paul's sermon at the Areopagus was about 7 minutes, probably. But every line that Paul proclaims contradicts the views of the Epicureans and the Stoics. If you go to Bible college and seminary and they try to teach you to be a preacher, they're going to have a class or a semester on Acts 17 and how to take the Word of God into a culture, make common ground, and then land the plane of the gospel right in the center. Get them agreeing with you and then nail them with the gospel. That's exactly what Paul does. But let me give you just, I drew out, other people have had that similar thing. This outline isn't totally unique to me. It's you read and these categories are pretty evident, but let me give them to you. Write them down, say a word or two, and then I want to get to the response. So Paul gives them five absolute truths about God that they don't know. They could have known. The synagogue should have given most of these truths out, but they apparently didn't. So what they say is unknown, Paul has shown them, no, it can be known. So let me give them to you. Number one, so five absolute truths about God. Number one, the greatness of God. He's the creator. He's the creator. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Zing. Because there's 3,000 of them right down the hill. He's the creator God. In the Greek language, it has the article before it. He's the creator God. He's not one of many. He's the creator God. Paul might have said, God makes people. People don't make God. So the philosophers are debating every day. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Christianity, Paul, the Word of God, Christ have the answer. They're the only answer. The greatness of God, more could be said. Number two, the goodness of God. He's a provider. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now listen, he's saying God is self-sufficient. You're not. You're a needy people. God has no needs. You rely on Him. He doesn't rely on you. The Stoics said, no, man has to be self-sufficient. We can do it ourselves. We can make our way. We can earn our way into heaven, whatever it was. And Paul's saying, no, God's the source of every perfect gift. The unknown God that you're saying is unknown, He's the God who is sustaining you right now. So the greatness of God, the goodness of God. Number three, the government of God. He's sovereign. Verse 26. And He made from one man, and this has unbelievable ramifications, and we can look at this verse another time. Paul said, and He made from one man, God, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Now listen to this, for countries and for nations and for cultures, having determined, verse 26, allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. God chooses nations rising and nations falling. He chooses the boundary. He chooses the allotted times. We say, well, what's going to come of America? I don't know. Ask God. He knows. He puts a nation up. He brings a nation down. He rises a man up and He brings a man down. More could be said. Number four, the goal of God. He's Emmanuel. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's not detached from us. He's not the tree and the frog and the snake and the bird and the dirt. He's God, distinct person with us, distinct creation. Let me read verse 27 through 29. That they, and these are great verses too, that they should seek God. And perhaps, notice the words that Paul is using here. Perhaps that they should feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. And then in verse 28, Paul quotes, Paul was the intellect in the room, by the way. They called him a babbler. But he quotes from two of their poets just out of memory. For he says in verse 28, in Him we live and move and have our being. That's a poet. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. He wants His creation to seek Him. That's what Paul is saying. Just, you're blind, but feel around till you find Me. The problem is that Paul would write in Romans and say, because of our sin, there's nobody who really seeks God. God craves for you to seek Him, but because of your sin, you're not going to. So what actually happens is that God becomes the ultimate seeker. He asks us to seek Him, but we're unable to because of sin if you're outside of Christ. So God does what we cannot do, and He seeks us. He sends His Son. He's the ultimate seeker. Talk about a twist of irony. And then number five in his message, he talks about the grace of God, and He is Savior. Grace of God, and He is Savior. Let me read verses 30 through 34, and then I have to bring this to a close. Paul said, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. In other words, you've built idols everywhere. You're lucky He didn't drop the nuclear bomb right on you. But He's patient. He's decided not to act out of wrath, but let His mercy rule here for a time. Times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now, He's telling Athens, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Get on your knees. Repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and as of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, if you study the Epicureans and the Stoics out, when he said raised from the dead, they both would have just started whistling and howling and say, what a babbler, what an idiot. But Paul is saying, He's going to judge you, and all these idols are going to judge you by the guy who He raised from the dead. That's how you can know He's going to be your judge. The command at the end of the sermon is to repent. And he says, judgment is coming. Now, let me close with this. Okay, I want you to study that out. Study that sermon out. There's some great encouraging truth that you can take just from his sermon, just the greatness and the goodness and the grace and the government of God, and the goal of God. Those are all great things. Draw encouragement from it. But I want you to think now about, as I close, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans believe that when you die, you die. That's all there is. There's nothing more. And so Paul is saying at the end to the Epicureans, mankind is not moving to extinction, as you think. And then the Stoics believe that when you die, you get absorbed into creation. Paul is saying to the Stoics at the end, mankind is not moving toward absorption, as the Stoics think. What Paul is saying is, the reality is that mankind is moving towards judgment, as the Scriptures say. Appointed for men once to die, after that the what? The judgment. You stand before God. If you're a believer, you're rewarded for your life and your belief and everything that God has given you, and you're rewarded for it. I think you give it back to God. If you're not a believer, at the end of your life, you go to the great white throne judgment, and you're rewarded for your unbelief. The wrath of God is poured out in you. You will kneel before God, but it's too late on that side of eternity. So Paul is saying to them, and he's going to leave town as soon as he gets done here, the command is to repent. All those idols you got in your life, and thinking this life is all there is, and luxury is great, and get rid of the pain and do all this, and forget the real God of the Scriptures, and the God that everybody's been telling you about all your life, you need to repent. It's time to turn to God from the idols and serve the living God. Jesus is the judge, John 5 says. According to this scripture, the date is set. Could we say to the Athenians, the date is set in stone? The verdict is to be determined. Now, it closes with three responses. I just want you to see this. And I know this broke Paul's heart. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And if you just put up the next screen, I'll just give you the three responses for time's sake. That means they rejected him. They laughed in Paul's face. You babbler. They laughed at him. The second response, but others said in verse 32, we will hear you again. They had a reservation. They weren't totally out. But they procrastinated. The problem is that Paul never returned to Athens. It says in Acts 18, verse 1, when he got done speaking, he left and he went to Corinth. There's no mention of Athens in the Word of God from Acts 17 on. There's no local church that Paul writes back to like almost every other city he went to. There's no evidence from Scripture that a church was started there. Matter of fact, so these people are saying, oh, we'll hear from you tomorrow. Tomorrow never happened. It never happened. Paul doesn't cut and run ever. But by the Spirit of God, Paul spoke and he left. He never returned. Athens is never mentioned again. I'm going to take the time to read this. There is a story of Satan having a planning session in hell. He asks, how shall we ruin the souls of men? One demon stands up and says, I will go and I'll start a great movement. I will tell men that God is dead. God is dead, the movement. No, Satan replied, that won't work. We've already tried it. There's way too much evidence for God in the design of creation. Men know there's a God. Another demon stands up and says to Satan, I've got a plan. I'll go tell men the Bible is not true. Satan said, we've worked a lot on that and haven't had a great deal of success. There's something about the Bible that is self-authenticating. A third demon stood up and said, I will go and tell men there is a God. The Bible is His Word. Jesus is the Son, and that He died for them, but there is still time. They don't really have to come to repentance and faith in Him just yet. I will tell them to eat and drink and be merry today because they can always repent tomorrow. Then Satan stood up and he said, now you've got something. This we will do. That will do the job. Procrastination will ruin the souls of many, many men. Now the last response was a response of reception. And I just want you to notice it's good because there are people that responded. But I want you to notice it says in verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris. So he names two people who believed. And then he says, and others with them. So others means at least two more. So let's say four people. Four people received him. No church founded, as in other places. Paul leaves never to come back. He spoke to the most intellectual city that ever existed in the world. And the intellects couldn't get down to the cross. We need to preach Christ, Paul said later, and Him crucified.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.